I want to read a few verses of scripture from you, to you this morning from Judges chapter 6. The Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, My Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, this is Gideon speaking, so please, this is the few words that I want to focus on this morning. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. As we've spoken from the book of Judges before, and I know that I've introduced it in this way, but just in case someone wasn't here that particular week, I feel I need to go through it again. The book of Judges, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 20, covers a period of time of about 450 years. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 13. And if you, instead of years, if you would rather focus on people, it covers the period from Joshua the warrior, to King Saul. And the majority of the judges are spoken about in the book of Judges. But there's two more that are not included in the book of Judges, and those being Eli and Samuel. Those two are covered in the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, but Samuel was also a judge. He was the last judge. And if you'll remember, as we hope to get to here in a minute, the Lord send our thoughts that way, Samuel was the last judge because Samuel was the one, of course, judging over the people of Israel whenever they decided that they wanted a king. They wanted a king during that time. And Samuel was the one who was prophesying, the one who was judging to the people of God during that time. And in the course of those judges, there are several that are probably going to ring a bell if you read them, some of the more popular ones. The first one was Othniel. He was the nephew of Caleb. And you probably heard the name Deborah. She was a judge. You probably heard the name Jephthah. She was a judge. You probably heard the name Samson. And if you haven't heard the word Samson, I know I've preached on Samson here before, so maybe you were missed that Sunday, or maybe you were asleep that Sunday, I don't know, but we've spoken about that before. But another famous one that is contained in there, and I know that they're all important, I'm not trying to put importance over them or trying to list them in a way in which one is more important than the other, but one that you've probably heard about as well is one named Gideon. Gideon. And here we read here in these verses of Scripture that Gideon is the one who the Lord has come to and said, You're going to save my people Israel. And Gideon's response to that angel of the Lord who had come to him, it says, Wherewith shall I save Israel? For my family is poor in Manasseh. Manasseh being one of the tribes of Israel. Manasseh being where his lineage was. And he said, For my family is poor in this tribe. And I am the least in my father's house. Not only are they poor amongst the tribe of Manasseh, but he's saying, I'm the least even amongst the poor ones in the tribe of Manasseh. And I hope that the Lord will guide our thoughts along the lines of how the Lord uses the weak this morning. The Lord uses the weak. If we go back to the beginning of the book of Judges chapter 6, you can see what the Lord had come to tell Gideon to deliver those people of Israel from. They had fallen into severe idolatry. As you go through the book of Judges, you'll find that during that 450-year period, there was not always a judge rebuking and chastening the people of God back then. It wasn't like a king, where if the king died, his son automatically rose up to take his place. There was times when a king died, and there was periods of silence before the Lord rose up another one to come and rebuke the children of Israel for the things that they were doing. And during those times of absence, when there was no judge, you'll read many times that they did what was right in their own sight. They did what was right in their own eyes. And they did which was wrong in the sight of God more times than not. And what they had fallen into, what the people of Israel had fallen into, was a gross state of idolatry. We go back to the beginning of chapter 6, and you'll read, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the statement I just wanted. Many more times than not, when there is an absence of a judge, that's what they did, was evil in the sight of the Lord. They went and they bowed down to those same idols who the Lord said, Bring not them into your camp. nor marry the people, nor befriend, nor make family members of the people who bow down to those idols. And because, why did the Lord tell them that? For the same reason why we can read here of what happened, because they did that. Whenever they brought those people in there who bowed down to those idols and who worshiped those idols, the people of Israel began to bow down and worship the things themselves. And here, that's what the state of Israel is in at that time. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, some people will read that, and some people will say that the Lord caused Midian to come in amongst the people of Israel. But I don't believe that. I don't read that that way, and I encourage you to not read it that way. What you see here is that because the people of Israel bowed down to those idols, the Lord lifted what was a hand of protection around those people. You make no mistake about it. When the Lord puts a hedge and a fence around something, you can't break it down. You're not going to break down the Lord's walls. You're not going to break down the Lord's fences. It doesn't matter how much Satan wants to get into some situations. When the Lord has said, my hedge is there. As a matter of fact, when you go and you read the beginning of the book of Job, Satan himself asked, does not Job fear thee for naught? Satan knows that. Satan knows he can't tear down the walls of what the Lord has set up. But whenever we sin, and whenever we sin willfully, whenever we sin against the Lord, whenever we do the same thing that Israel did, sometimes the Lord lifts that hand of protection, and that's whenever you're one-on-one with sin, and when you're one-on-one with Satan. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. And what happens whenever we try to go one-on-one with Satan without the Lord being on our side? We don't win, do we? And the people of Israel didn't win. As a matter of fact, when the Lord lifted His hand of protection from those Israelites, what happened was the Midianites overtook them. And if we'd skip down there to verse 4, basically I just summarized everything that just happened. And let's start with verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown, and the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Now, what you also read there in verse 2 is that they fled to the caves. Now, for those of you in grade school and studying the cavemen, listen up. There's a reason why you study about cavemen. You can go to Job chapter 30 and read it there too. It's because there were times when people lived in the cave. That's the reason why. There's nothing that an archaeologist has ever dug up that's gonna bring some kind of contradiction to the Word of God. The Word of God says there were at times people who lived in caves. In Job chapter 30, we read that they lived in caves because they were poor. Here in Judges chapter 6, you read that they fled to the caves and they stayed there for refuge. So when they go and they go find these people in caves and say, man, these people lived here billions and billions of years ago. No, they didn't. They didn't live there billions and billions of years ago. You can trace it right back here to the book of Judges and right back to the book of Job. And you say, this is when they lived in the caves. They were cavemen. They fled to the caves. They lived there for refuge. I meant to mention that as we went through verse 2 there. But then we read there that the Midianites left nothing. They left nothing for the people of Israel. They treated the people of Israel like the Lord told them to treat the Midianites when they came into the land. The Lord told them, said, leave nothing there. Wipe it completely out. But the Israelites didn't even listen to the Lord whenever He told them that, but the Midianites treated the Israelites that way, and they completely annihilated everything they had. And here you have one named Gideon. One named Gideon, who is not only poor in the family of Manasseh, but is in the least of the father's house over there next to a wine press, hiding from the Midianites, working the wheat over there. And the Lord comes and says, you're going to save Israel. Now, to the common mind, to the common man, you're going to sit here and say, there's no way that can be done. There's no way that the Lord can lift up a poor boy, not even one who is just poor in his own house, but poor amongst the whole tribe. It says, I'm going to save Israel. I'm going to deliver the Midianites deliver the Israelites from the Midianites by your hand, Gideon. And Gideon said, wherewith shall I save Israel? I'll tell you wherewith you shall save Israel. You shall save Israel because the hand of the Lord is with you. And he went on. And we know that if we kept reading here in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, which records the actions of Gideon, the judge, the hero, if you will, the little man. You know, there were times when Gideon questioned some of the things that God told him. As a matter of fact, Gideon needed to see a few signs that the Lord was with him. He said, I'm going to lay, and he said, if this be the Lord thy God that is with me, I'm going to lay this fleece out. And if the dew be only upon the fleece and not upon the ground, then I know that the Lord is with me. And that happened. It worked just like that. He wrung the water out of it. And then he turned around and says, well, if that's not enough, that's just not enough. Oh, ye of little faith, Gideon, oh, ye of little faith. He laid that fleece back out and he said, if God be with me to deliver the hand of the Israelites, deliver the Israelites out of the Midianites, then let the dew be everywhere except upon the fleece. And that happened too. The Lord showed him that. And then in the midst, after he got done showing him that, Gideon goes and he tears down some of those idols, the idols of Baal. He tore them down. And then, I'm not done, because the Lord is specifically called your attention here to one who was least in the tribe of Manasseh, and using him to deliver them out of a situation that, for all practical purposes, the mass and the multitude couldn't even get themselves out of. But he goes and he says, the Lord comes to him again and says, it's not only time that you tear down the image of Baal and the models of Baal, but it's time that you, bear with me here, not only time that you're going to tear down the images of Baal, but you're going to go and you're going to completely remove the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites. But Gideon questioned it again. Not only did he question it when the Lord told him that he was going to be able to tear down the image of Baal, and he went and he laid that fleece out there, but the Lord said, go down and stand next to the camp of the Midianites. Go stand next to the camp. And I tell you, he went down and he stood next to the camp of the Midianites. And he overheard one of those Midianite soldiers telling a dream. He said, I had a dream that a roll of barley come through here and just destroyed all our tents and destroyed everything that we had set up here. And one of those other soldiers looks at him and says, is that not Gideon of the tribe of Israel? Those Midianite soldiers had heard of one named Gideon. And when Gideon heard that, he went back. And he brought his soldiers up. He brought 300. The Lord had a way to tell him to filter them down, and they got to 300 soldiers. And they took 300 soldiers in there with clay pots and trumpets and a lantern, and they overtook a whole multitude of Midianites and beat them in battle. Now, the Lord specifically told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, I'm going to use this method with you. And you all bear with me. There's a lot of heavy eyes in here this morning. Now, I'm going to tell you. Now, there's more than what should be on most Sunday mornings, but there's a ton here this morning. Bear with me. There's a lesson taught here that we need to go, and we're here to worship the Lord. We'll have all afternoon to nap. We can even nap on the way to Birmingham if we want to. I don't have to drive. So, anyway, stay with me here. Because the Lord here is showing His power through one named Gideon. And He comes, and what did Gideon do when Gideon saw... When Gideon saw that the hand of the Lord was with him, did Gideon go back up and say, I'm going to question again, God, your power. I'm going to question again your might. No, he went back up and he rallied the troops and said, come on. And I'm here to tell you, child of God, here in the New Testament, because you know there's victory in Jesus, you ought to take the same. You ought to say, it doesn't matter if I'm 12. Doesn't matter if I'm 80. Doesn't matter if I got 5 friends or I got 500. You know that the Lord is on your side to deliver that message of what He has done for you. And that should be your attitude and how the Lord uses the weak. And it doesn't, you say, well, I don't view myself as being weak. But I'm telling you, you maybe should view yourself that way. You maybe should view yourself in a humble mind, in a humble tone. I had somebody tell me one time concerning the worship service of the Lord Jesus Christ that I go when I need something. I go to church when I need something is what they told me. And I tell you what came to my mind is, I need Him every day. If we met here at Macedonia Church every day, it may not be profitable, because the Lord certainly set it up in a way that is more profitable than meeting here once a week. But I'm telling you, I stand in need of the Lord every day. And whenever you're able to view yourself as that, in need of God, then you're going to enter into a better relationship with the Lord. When the Lord came onto the scene 2,000 years ago, what did He find? He found a bunch of scribes and Pharisees who, whenever He sat down with them, the only thing they wanted to do was question Him. The only thing they wanted to do was try to disprove who He was. But the Lord sat down there and He said, I'm going to sit over here with the sinners and with the sick. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to sit with the sinners. I'm going to come to the people who know that they are needy, who know that they are in need of Me. And I tell you what, it hasn't changed over the course of 2,000 years. The Lord wants to meet with people who know that they are in need of Him. He wants to meet with the ones who are able to view themselves as being the least in our Father's house. The least in our Father's house. And as you go through the New Testament, what happens whenever you get done with the judges and you have one named King Saul? And you get over there and you read in the book of 1 Samuel, read that one named King Saul was heads above heels, taller than everyone else. He was a good man to look at. He was one that they just thought, well, this has got to be the one. This is the one who the Lord is going to send over us. He's the best looking out of the group. He's got to be the one who's going to... He fit the mold for the office, in other words. But as you go on there and you read how Saul, time and time again, he didn't listen to God. When God told him to do this, he didn't listen. He rebuked against Him. When the Lord said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, What did he do? And he said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he said, destroy the Amalekites, kill every one of them, kill their sheep, destroy the society of the Amalekites. We've spoken about the Amalekites before and what they represent there in the Old Testament. If you'll remember, the Amalekites were the ones who the Lord's people became, were in war with after they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. As soon as they came across the Red Sea, as soon as they got to the other side there and they got ready to drink them some water, and the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, and as soon as that water began to flow, who were the ones who came up to war against the children of Israel? It was the Amalekites. And just as that same group was left there that time during that battle, and you read that they came and they struck the hind end of the crew, the weak and the beggarly ones, is the one who they went after amongst the children of Israel. You read here, they were sent to war with them again in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the Lord told Saul, he said, you utterly destroy them, destroy him. And what did Saul go and do? He goes and takes Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, back into custody with him. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't kill their spoil. He takes in their spoil and puts it amongst their flocks and so on and so forth. And the Lord sent Samuel unto Saul and said, Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight. He said that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. He said, when thou wast little, Saul, in thine own sight, did not the Lord appoint thee to be head over Israel? And did not he anoint thee king over Israel? Saul, when you were little in your own sight, the Lord was going to use you. But all of a sudden, whenever he became big, too big to listen to God, too big to be humble-minded. I can relate to that because we often used to make a joke whenever I was in high school about who was going to move off to college and come back home to start off with, and act like they were too big for everybody. I remember that very well. Me and my brother used to sit around and say, well, who's going to move off this year? And when we see them at the first football game or so on and so forth, it's going to act like they're too big to talk to us. Or as a matter of fact, they've gone off and in the course of 2 weeks, lost their southern accent. I mean, I'm telling you, it's amazing that whenever, all of a sudden, when you get to college, nobody wants to talk like a southerner anymore. And what I always want to tell people is that there's nothing wrong with the southern accent as long as you get the English correct. And you know what? I murder both of them. I know I do. But it's all right. We're working on it. I'm not the English one. I like math. But nonetheless, they used to come back. And all of a sudden, these ones who used to be humble-minded, who used to be your friends, all of a sudden now, they've gotten too big. And I tell you what, when they were little in their own sight, they were friends of mine. But all of a sudden now, they're big in their own eyes. And the Lord rebukes that activity. As a matter of fact, who did he call next to become king of Israel? He went and he said, do not look upon his countenance, nor upon his stature, is what he told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 16, he said, look not upon his countenance or upon his stature. And I tell you what, whenever Samuel went in there to the house of Jesse, Jesse funneled every one of those boys right on out there to him. Got to be this one, Samuel. Got to be this one. Got to be this one. All those boys were big. Those were big boys. But no, Samuel said, no, these aren't the ones. This one isn't the one. This one isn't the one. This one isn't the one. And as I get there to the end, I'm going to read a few verses of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. He says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. David was a sheep keeper. There's one more. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Now he said earlier in verse 5, is what I was reading to you, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he said, peaceably I am come to, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, Saul, he fit the mold to be a king over the people. He was head above heels of all of them. He was a good politician. He was a good one to manipulate the people. And now, you know, there's a lot of politicians who fit that mold today. They fit the mold. Everybody's looking for a mold. The society today wants to see us. We got to fit the mold to please the Latinos, to please the whites, and to please the blacks. We got to have a diverse group. And believe it or not, that's what's being taught amongst the universities today. Instead of intellectual diversity, which has been proven to be more stimulant to the mind, they'll tell you that racial diversity is what you need in the classroom. And I remember very well going through that whenever I was in school and thinking that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life, that whenever two people apply to school, because you're black, you automatically start out with a 400 score. And if you're white, you start out with zero. Whoever says that that's not discrimination has lost their minds. Whenever you give somebody credit for being a certain color is discrimination against the ones who don't get the credit. I'm sorry, but that's what society teaches us today, is that people have to fit a mold. People have to fit a certain mold in order to be a good leader. And that's the way Saul was. Saul fit that mold. But he didn't listen to the Lord. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, the Lord blessed you." And here they got one who's little in his own sight. His name is David. His name is David. And when David, when Samuel said, "This is the one who I will anoint," and David's turn comes, and his daddy sends him out there in the midst of battle against those Philistines. You know, when David came on the scene, it's a very similar scene to the one that the Lord Jesus Christ came on. Because what did his brothers say to David when David showed up with food? And the Philistine was standing out there 9.5 feet tall, and Goliath. Let's call him Samson. Glad we didn't go there. But nonetheless, when Goliath was standing out there 9.5 feet tall, David gets out there and says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause to stand up against to this one?" Here's this little, calls him ruddy, is what book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 calls this little ruddy one. This little ruddy one. And he gets there, and what does his brethren say? "You're just here to cause trouble. You're just here to try to be seen." What did the people say to the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he would come into the synagogue and he would heal folks? "You're just here to be seen. You're just here for people to see you, to try to garnish a lot of attention." But how did the Lord come onto the scene? He came born in a manger. He came born under conditions that God forbid, none of my children would ever have to be seen to be born in. He came and was raised and worked as a carpenter. He came as one, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, says, "There was no countenance that we should behold him." There was nothing, so to speak, that just made the Lord Jesus Christ just stand out with his looks. Sorry, that depiction that exists today of this whatever walking around with big broad shoulders, heads above heels, or shoulders and heads above everybody else, is simply not true. If that was true, he would not be able to sneak out in times in which he did, and there would not be times when people would actually wonder, "Who is that man? Who everybody is following around?" They would automatically know it. It doesn't fit the mold of what they list as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not by any means saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is weak. I'm not saying that God used the weak Lord Jesus Christ in order to bring about salvation for all the family of God. I'm telling you that he didn't have to bring one on the scene who was buffed up with muscles and who was taller than everybody else. The Lord showed that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go on, and guess what? It's not just for Old Testament fables. If you go to Luke chapter 12, you'll read a little bit about what it means about being small here in this world. Because Luke chapter 12 verse 15 says that for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things in which he possesseth. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things in which he possesseth. Think about that just a second. Think about everything our society stands for. Everything that we've started on, everything we teach our kids from their youth up, is about going to school, finishing school, building a big house, garnishing a brand new car, and so on and so forth. But here we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ says, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things in which he possesseth." Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that Scripture teaches capitalism. I believe that it defends it very well in teaching that we are to be self-sustaining towards our family. I'm not demeaning that. But I'm here to tell you that some of the finer people you'll ever meet in this world may be people that don't have a whole lot and don't have a whole lot of possessions. But it also says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you believe that every time you read the kingdom of heaven in God's word is talking about eternal heaven, then you have to automatically chalk off anybody who's ever had any money for being up there. But you and I know better. You and I know that that's not what that's teaching. It's saying it's tough for a rich man who cherishes every one of his possessions to have a relationship here in this world with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very tough for somebody who can earn $2,000 on Sunday if they want to work every single Sunday throughout the year. It's pretty tough to get them to submit and say, "I'm going to come to the house of God and put that money aside." And that's the reason why there's businesses that exist here in this world. And you say, "Well, do you think there should be any businesses open on Sunday?" That's their doings. If I didn't believe that any of them should be open, I wouldn't go across the road to Shoney's or to Cracker Barrel and eat at them on Sunday afternoon. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you, there are some here in this world today. And the example that I can use is Chick-fil-A, because I'm familiar with that one. There's a deacon at Bethany Church who worked for Chick-fil-A. And when Chick-fil-A, they close on Sunday, And back before church was the main focus on Sunday for me, that made me mad at times too. There were some times when I had that sandwich on my mind and I pulled into the parking lot to be discouraged that they were closed on that Sunday. But when Chick-fil-A goes to a shopping mall and they want to open up a little store in the food court, a Chick-fil-A store in the food court, whenever they first started, that mall would say, you can't have a space here because we have patrons on Sunday who need a place to eat and you're closed on Sunday. Well, they drug the books out. And they get flipping through them and they showed that Chick-fil-A has more sales. Their sales are higher in 6 days than any of the other ones who were in those shopping malls 7 days. You think the Lord doesn't bless those who are willing to obey Him? I disagree with that, and that's just only one example that we could go through now. The Lord blesses those who are willing to lay aside the mindful things that are. And the start of that verse in Luke chapter 12 was take heed and beware of covetousness. And when you start to covet the things of this world and start to treasure the things of this world, your service to God can be certainly be hindered. When you covet all the sporting events that go on Sunday and so on and so forth, instead of coveting your relationship with your Heavenly Father and relationship with the saints at the church, your relationship with the Lord can certainly go south from there. But it's not just on an individual level. It's not just on an individual level that the Lord says, I can use the weak and I can show about my power and show just how powerful I am. So that just in case, on an individual level, and let me read the verse of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8 before I move on to the next thought that is on my mind. The Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 say that specifically about the people of Israel. And he says, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. And he says, and the reason why he said that is because the people of Israel, when they went up into battle against other nations, they were outnumbered. They were always the smaller group. And the reason why the Lord did that is to show so that the people of Israel would know that it had to be the hand of God with them to deliver them from that. And he says, except thou become high-minded and think that by our own hand we've delivered ourselves out of these battles, that's the way it's going to be. And that's the reason why the Lord visited Gideon there with an angel and said, even though you're the least in your father's house, even though you're poor, you're fixing to deliver the people of Israel out of that bondage that they're in. But you know what? That's a personal level. And I'm here to tell you that are gathered here at this church house this morning, it's on a church level too. The Lord uses small things here in this world. And you can go back to the Old Testament and you can read, and if we were to continue on through the history of the people of Israel and ended up there in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you would have known, or you would know, that there was a time when the Lord suffered some pretty bad things to happen to the family of Israel back then. And you can go and you can read it there in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied about it. Ezekiel prophesied in the midst of it. And Jeremiah also prophesied about what he saw there in Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations says that he saw children with tongues cleaving to the roof of their mouth because they were starving to death. There were women who were literally cooking their children to have something to eat. And if it's in God's Word, It's certainly permissible for me to say it. The Lord suffered some pretty bad things to come upon the family of Israel. And make no mistake about it, it was because of their sins that the Lord suffered it. It was not so that the Lord didn't work with Satan to bring these things about. What the Lord did was lift His hand of protection around them and say, you're going to have to fend for yourself. And you say, how do you know that? Because Jeremiah and Ezekiel was telling the people of Israel, don't rebel against it. You're going to have to suffer it. And there was Zedekiah standing in the middle of it saying, no, we don't have to suffer these things. The Lord is on our side. Zedekiah all of a sudden now just got a burst of energy thinking the Lord was on their side. They were engrossed in idolatry and engrossed in this and engrossed in that. But there's Zedekiah standing in the middle of it saying, we don't have to listen to this. We're going to rebel against it. And when Jeremiah came and said, you better listen to it. You're going to have to endure this. And whenever he told him that, they threw him in the prison. Now, that goes to show you that the Word of God that is delivered unto the people of God is not always going to be a sweet smelling savor to the people of God. And here they told them, and they threw Jeremiah in the jail for telling them that you're going to have to endure these things. But as you read there, and as you read those things, and I hope you study your Bibles enough to go through those Old Testament stories and read it. And like I said, it ends there at 2 Chronicles 26 as far as where I just ended. And where Jeremiah and where Ezekiel saw these things, and what Isaiah prophesied about as well. Isaiah saw him, and Isaiah called the kings by name that were not even to sit on the throne for a couple of more hundred years. It's just a book of fables. Just a book of fables. Don't pay any attention to it. God didn't write it. It's just a matter that a man can stand there and list a king by name a couple of hundred years away. But nonetheless, you see here what the Lord suffered these people to endure. That suffering that they endured by the hands of the Midianites was not tender. If you think that any punishment that you've ever gotten from your parents was anywhere close to what they probably suffered living in those caves and eating worms and so on and so forth, you're not even close. You're not even close to what those people are. Could you imagine getting to the point where you say your child was with his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, starving to death, and you've got nothing to feed him? You've got nothing to give him? There was some pretty substantial things that those people endured. But here you have the people of God in Babylonian captivity, taken there by Nebuchadnezzar. It's recorded in the book of Daniel. And here you read that there's one named Cyrus who the Lord raises up to power. And just as you see, that as the book of Ezekiel, the theme of the book of Ezekiel is that ye shall know that I am the Lord. You shall acknowledge that I am the Lord. You shall acknowledge that I am the Lord through the sufferings that you're going to have to endure. When that new king was raised up, he allowed those people to go back and to build the house of God. And he said, the Lord has given me a burden. Cyrus said, the Lord has given me a burden to let the people of Israel go back and rebuild their house. Do you think we don't worship a merciful Father? The Lord lifted, just as the Lord suffered them to come in that Babylonian captivity, the Lord granted them the peace and mercy of a king being raised up over Persia who said, I'm going to let them go back and build their house. And what I'm talking about is recorded in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah. Now those are light years apart in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, by the way, is not written in chronological order. And I think that the majority of folks know that. But nonetheless, you've got a book there, Ezra, Nehemiah, towards the beginning of the Old Testament. And you got Haggai and Zechariah written towards the end. But they were written during the same time period. And as you read there, you read that the book of Ezra, you read that there were 42,260 Israelites who that King Cyrus allowed to go back and build the house of God. Stay with me now, because we're getting there. Stay with me. I forgot his name, Professor down at Georgia State. Stay with me through this. He'd be writing one equation from that side of the board all the way across there. And when we get about right here, he'd say, stay with me. Most of us lost him way over here. But nonetheless, stay with me just a second. Stay with me. And 42,360, I believe, is the number recorded in Ezra chapter 3. And you compare that to the number that built the house the first time when King Solomon was there. And the Lord blessed those people to be able to go and to bring all the cedar in from Lebanon and be able to build that house of God. There were millions of them. There were millions of Israelites that literally rejoiced in saying, we've got a house to worship God in. We have a place that we can come and that we can worship Him. Millions. And Scripture says that when they opened it, that the priests could not even stand in the house of God to preach because the Spirit of God was over there. And man, those people, I mean, that's a good story. You ever heard one of those stories about the old church back years ago? I've heard a lot of them. And I've experienced some of it close. But I tell you, if the stories haven't grown over the course of 100 years, and maybe they have, is a little bit, but not grown to the point that it wouldn't be worth our mind and worth paying attention to. You can read about how years ago the houses of God were just packed out. As a matter of fact, the minister told me the other day, he said back whenever trials used to come amongst the country, the house of God would be packed. And I told him, I said, well, we're in the middle of a trying time in our country right now, but our house of God is still not packed. And the reason being is because this generation of people have not taught their kids where to go during times of trial, which is to the house of God. Here, this generation of people, the majority of them have been taught to go to a liquor bottle during times of trial, and not to the house of the living God. So there's a difference between this generation and the ones from times past whenever trials have come upon them. But you've all heard the stories. You've seen the pictures taken out in front of the meeting house to the point where if somebody was going to take a picture of us standing here, they'd have to be in that hotel parking lot across the road to get the people in it. Huge! Huge! And the people of Israel experienced that too. They were familiar with it. Millions of them literally rejoiced during the building of that temple. But here only 42,000 of them get to go back and build it. That's not even a tenth. That's not even a tenth. And the reason why they have to go back to build it is because when the Babylonians sacked the city, they annihilated the temple. And when you read there in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you read that they went back. And they started building that temple. Because not only did the Lord raise up a king who was willing to grant them leniency and turn them loose, he raised up a king who literally stopped the house of God. Man, what a merciful Father we worship. He not only said, you can go back and build it, he gave them the animals that they needed to sacrifice, he gave them everything they needed to take back. What a merciful Heavenly Father that we worship, who is not only able to deliver them from being enslaved, but to give them what they need to rebuild the house. And when they get back there, you can tell they're discouraged because there's no longer just Israelites who are residents of that area. And while they're rebuilding that house, the book of Nehemiah says that they have a tool in one hand and a sword in another while they try to build. Why? Because those people who inhabited that part didn't want them to rebuild it. They sent letters back to King Ahasuerus and King Artaxerxes and all those kings of Persia, and they said, if you allow this house to be rebuilt, these people, they don't submit to a king. And the reason why, and they weren't telling a complete lie with that, because they knew that when those people of Israel worshiped their God on high, that when you worship the Lord, there's times when you can't bow down to an earthly king, because if that earthly king stands for something that is against the Heavenly Father, we're not to bow down to him. And you say, well, the Apostle Paul says, honor the king, honor him to the point until his laws become against the laws of God. And I tell you what, the Apostle Paul said that in a time when you spoke out against the king, there was punishment. We worship today in the land of the free, where I can stand up here, and if I want to deliver a political message every single Sunday, and besides the fact that y'all probably get tired of it and run me off, I could do it because we live in a free country where I can do that. I don't have to speak well of the king right now. I need to speak well of his office, and I need to honor the office. But the things in which are being instituted are wicked and ungodly, and we need to know that. So honor what? Honor the office of the king. Don't honor the man, especially not one who's going to institute a lot of the things that are going on these days. Honor not that. And I tell you what, those kings and those inhabitants of the region around Jerusalem knew. He said, you let this temple be rebuilt, Artaxerxes, Cyrus, Darius, all the other Persian kings, and you'll have a people here on your hands who are stubborn. They call them stubborn because they wouldn't bow down to everything that Persia said. They were going to worship their God on high.
That's right.
You still with me? Because we're getting there. We're getting to this side of the board right now. You still with me? Because then when you read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that this encouragement was needed to rebuild the house of God. There were times of discouragement where those people wanted to quit. And I'm telling you, you can get discouraged during your walk right here. Whenever you try to tell people about how the Lord saved His people from their sins, and just as the Lord has put a head there and said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What do you think? That's a hedge. And the Lord says, nobody can get them out of there. Nobody can escape from there. And when you try to tell people that message, it's not accepted today. People don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear that message. You can get discouraged. But I tell you what, Zechariah came on the scene in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 13. And he said, who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day, even though there were millions years ago who rejoiced in the rebuilding of this temple? And there's only 40,000 now. Here comes Zechariah on the scene and said, these people need some encouragement. And I stand before you today as a pastor of this church trying to offer you encouragement. Who hath despised the day of small things? We may not bust out of this meeting house anytime soon, but I'm here to tell you, why should we despise and be discouraged whenever there's anybody willing to meet here and to worship our God on high? Why should we be discouraged? Zechariah came on there and said, you rebuild this temple with an axe in one hand and with a sword in the other. And I tell you what, that's a sign of a gospel ministry. You should be able to fend off wolves, and she should be able to build up encouragement in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of God. And that's the way they had to rebuild that temple. It took a lot of effort. It took them seeing through the challenges of that time. And I tell you, gathered here at Macedonia Church this morning, I'm not ready to lay down my sword. And I'm not ready to lay down my hammer and not build the house of God anymore just because these times are discouraging. I'm telling you the same thing that Zechariah said there in Zechariah chapter 4. He said, who hath despised the day of small things? I thank the Lord for what we have here. And you should too, even though there's times of discouragement. You say, my children aren't interested anymore. My grandchildren aren't interested anymore. You should still thank the Lord that there's still some of us here willing to worship together and willing to praise God for what He has done for us. Because look at what He's done. Look at what He's done. He's delivered you from me. When you read that bondage there that took place in Ezekiel, that's nothing to compare to what eternal hell is. I'm here to tell you, I believe hell is hot and I believe there's people in it. And I believe that there's one named Will Martin who deserves to go there. But I believe that there's one named Jesus Christ. He wrote my name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And He delivered me from that eternal punishment that I was due. And I'm here to tell you today, I thank the Lord for the opportunity to serve Him. And to believe like I do. And to know that when my Lord has set a hedge, Satan can't tear it down. And you know what Satan has said? Even the Lord said, even though He'll suffer some things to come on us here in this time. And He has. There's been some things in my life that I've had to endure. And I'm telling you, I don't endure them because our God is not righteous. I don't endure them because it's God's fault. I endure them because it's Brother Will's fault. That's the reason why I endure those hardships during this time. And I'm here to tell you, if you endure them, that's the same reason. It's the same reason. It's not because God means you ill will. It's not because God's working against you. It's not because God's got a backdoor deal with Satan to cause the children of God trouble. You won't find that in God's Word. But what you will find is that the Lord uses the small and beggarly things to bring about His praise and bring about His power. When we gather here in this community today and everybody comes by that road, they don't have a clue what's meeting here in this house. And you know, back during that Old Testament, during that tabernacle, there was nothing pretty about that tabernacle outside of it. There was nothing pretty about it. And I ain't saying anything good about our meeting house. I was walking around it today. It's all right. It's all right. That's about all we need to say. And I'm here to tell you, you need to set your goals for higher. Because this old roof ain't going to stand forever. And this old floor, if I keep jumping up and down and keep hollering here in this pulpit, it may not stand forever. We need to set our goals for a little bit higher and maybe building us a new meeting house one of these days. But who has to despise the day of small things? Are we not going to rebuild it? Because we just got to say there's just not enough of us. There's just not enough of us to rebuild the house of God. We've got to, I tell you what, if we went out here in this community and we made 15 converts, then we might be able to think about building, rebuilding the house of God. And I'm not down in evangelism. The Lord knows we need it. You need to do it. It's not just my job. You need to do it. And if you can't finish out the conversation that you have, call me and I will go talk to them and tell them what the Lord has done for them. We all need to do it. And we need to strive to bring families into the sweet rest that we enjoy here knowing what the Lord has done for us. But who has to despise the day of small things? Nehemiah said, let us rise up and build. And I'm not advocating here today that we grab a hammer. I'm saying let us rise up and build and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Thee. Continue to grow with our Lord and continue to grow closer to Him. May He draw us nigh unto Him. Even in the challenges that we face here in this world as individuals and as a church, who have to despise the day of small things? We are the least in the eyes of this world. We are the least in the eyes of this world. We're the eyesore in the eyes of this world. We're like that old tabernacle with badger skins hanging on the outside. You have to come on the inside and experience the love and experience the truth that is proclaimed. And I thank you for your kind, sweet attention today.